So I'm going to tell a story to start. Last week, I was driving Hannah, my daughter, and Ivan to school. I'm nervous about the quarter, if you like, Hannah. I'm going to sit back here so that when I'm not paying attention, I'll step on it. So on weekday mornings, I drive my daughter Hannah, and I drive Isaac to the middle school. Do I really go to Hannah? I drive to the middle school, and it happens each day. Those are the two that I take. And as we're on the way to the middle school, we're listening to the radio. Sometimes we mock the people on the radio because they sound sillier than doing silly things. But this week in particular, this day in particular, they were telling the news. And one of the issues of the news that they were sharing about was this idea of wars. There was conflict, and these were worldwide different conflicts that were going on. And in listening to what was being
said, there, good work, Douglas. Yay, everyone give a hand for Doug. Thank you. My voice would not have carried. It would not have been online. My voice would have worn out. And now Doug has saved the day. Okay. So in this process, we're listening to the news, and this news is starting to share of all of these different conflicts that are going around the world. And Isaac, he asked me, he says, Dad, have we, he used the word we as if we somehow participated in this, he said, have we ever lost a war? And I said, well, by we, you mean like the United States? He says, well, yeah. Well, I said, I suppose it kind of depends on who you ask, but I did say, I'm guessing that the Vietnam War conflict, if you would say, probably didn't turn out like those wanted it initially to turn out as. And then I said something afterwards, and I think we've heard it said by other much more intelligent people than myself, but this reality of, and I ended up, I said, you know, really in war, no one really wins, you know, because there's so much suffering and conflict involved. Certainly, maybe there's a side that gets what they came for, but in the reality of it, when you look at it, no one really won the war. And so it got me to thinking throughout this week, and I looked up a few things, and according to the statistics yesterday, there are currently in our world right now 67 countries and 782 other militant groups that are at war. And we have wars between two nations or more. We have civil wars between the same nation. Some of the sources that I looked at, and I've seen this statistic before, and I actually would think it would be worse than this, but in statistically it says in the last 3,400 years, there has only been 268 years of what would be considered world peace. And that would be less than 8% of the last 3,400 years. I would honestly bet that there's probably less than that because they're probably not taking into account conflict in the family, you know. They're probably not taking into account the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, the Olsons against the Johnsons, the Swensons against the Larsons, and all of those historical family feuds that we've had over the, and the Vikings versus the Bears. Did someone just say go Bears? One lone voice in the midst of everyone cries out, go Bears. But probably, in all honesty, it does not probably take into consideration some of those conflicts. And I don't know this, but I reflected and I thought of Jim Elliot. If you remember him and his colleagues, they went into the jungles of Ecuador. And in the midst of what they're trying to bring the gospel to these people, these five men are killed. And now that's not necessarily war, but they were going into this tribe, this area that was known to be a warsome group of people. And so even in the midst of these statistics, were they taking into account all of these little tribal wars that perhaps you'd find in Papua New Guinea and elsewhere? I don't know. And so what I'm getting at is this reality of 268 years of peace could be very much less than that. And we look at this idea of we have constant conflict going on in the world. And not only that, but you have other major conflicts, like who's got more ice cream in their dish at home? Who cleans the house more? Who does more work around the house when it comes to chores? Who works harder, husbands or wives? We all know that answer, don't we? We all know the answer. We just don't want to say the answer out loud. Okay? And then, you know, we know that the statistics. I did a survey here this last week, and I asked four children within one household, basically, who does more work around the house, and they all agreed the children do. Conflict is a part of our lives. Some of us love it. Some of us hate it. Some of us just flat out pretend that it doesn't exist. We kind of ignore it. But in some capacity, I think we're actually addicted to this idea of conflict. Because you look at it, we go to movies. We go to movies to engage in the conflict that occurs. We read books for conflict. Isaac and I were studying for one of his classes this last week in his language arts class, and one of the topics that we were having to study with him was this idea of conflict. And every story, every good story, has a form of conflict of some form. You know, it can be either man versus man, which would be like if you went and watched the movie Spider-Man, where you have Spider-Man going up against the Green Goblin. I mean, that's that man versus man conflict, and that's what you're looking at in that sense. But you also have other areas of conflict. You have man versus nature. If you watch Alaska, The Last Frontier, that's the idea. If it's really this man versus nature type conflict that exists. And then you have man versus self, which would be more like the Spider-Man 3, where, you know, Spider-Man, am I good? Am I bad? I don't really know what it is. And this is internal conflict that exists between people. And then you have the final one, which would be like man versus society, which would be like the book 1984. Or maybe the Hunger Games would be a more recent version of that idea. But this conflict constantly exists around us. The greatest areas of marriage conflict, money, children, sex, in-laws, communication, and who left the socks in the middle of the living room floor? It's a mystery. No one will own up to it. We have sibling rivalries, we have religious wars, we have war over land, war over oil, war over pipelines. We have wars to end all wars, world wars, fights with our spouses, our ex-spouses, fights with the Home Depot workers, fights on the with the drivers on the highway. We have fights with the McDonald's drive-thru worker who gave us the wrong order. It's just fight, 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 fight. We all experience it. I would be willing to bet that throughout this week, every one of us has experienced a conflict of some form or another. And realistically, I would even be tempted to narrow that down to each and every day that we go on and live. What we're going to see this morning is virtually a guarantee, a promise, if you will, that we will experience conflict. We left off 2 weeks ago. Jesus was referring to himself as this true vine. We're in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15. Jesus kind of turns the corner on this conversation that he's having with his disciples. He says, guys, listen up. I am the true vine. And he parallels himself with that nation of Israel and how that relationship with Israel was supposed to be with God. He says, guys, that relationship with Israel to God, the way it was supposed to be, how they were referred to as the vine, well, guess what? I am the true vine. I am the essence. I am the design that was intended for that relationship, that perfect, intimate relationship with people and God that didn't work out because Israel turned from God. That relationship, that intimate relationship is now can be found in me, in my relationship with God. What you see with me in this connection with God exemplifies that relationship that was supposed to be. And he says this final I am statement when he says, I am the true vine. And he's claiming to be very much God in this sense. And he says, and you are these branches that come out of this true vine. If you will stay in me, if you will abide in me, you will bear fruit. And then if you continue to stay in me, guess what? I'm going to do this work. It's not your work, but I am in you going to create this fruit that's going to come out of you, and I'll make more of it. And if you continue to stay in me, then we see the language even change a step up again. And he says, in fact, if you continue to stay in me, you will bear much fruit. It's not your work. That's my work. My job is to create the fruit in you. Your job is to stay in me. And then we saw this amazing picture as we wrapped up as far as being his branches. He says, I no longer call you slaves. You're no longer just there to do as I would. You're no longer just there connected to me to bear fruit. I actually call you friends. And the only two people that we know in the Bible before this happened that were called friends of God were Abraham and Moses. And Jesus lays it out to disciples, friends, guys, understand this. I want to have such an intimate relationship with you, I'm willing to call you friends. That you now will have this relationship with me as I have with the Father, just as Abraham and Moses had with the Father, because I am God. There's just parallels. It's like you guys now have this ability to have that kind of relationship that Moses had with God, to have that kind of relationship that Abraham had with God. Now you can find it in me. And he gives all this exciting good news, abide in me, everything's going to go well, and then he throws the hammer down and he gives us some bad news. And that's where we're picking it up here today. Bad news, guys, by the way, I know if you abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit, but here's the stickler. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. It's kind of a bit of a bummer statement. So in a sense, Jesus is introducing at this time, it's like, just so you guys know, if you abide in me, that being that true vine, and you are the branches, and you're producing fruit as we go. But here's this reality that if you continue to abide in me, yep, that's all true. But just so I know, if you're connected with me, you're going to be hated by the world. And for some of us, that's a bitter pill to swallow. Verse 19 says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. In other words, if you conformed and you did those things that the world says, this is what you ought to do, this is the way we think you should live. If you did those things and kind of embraced the ways of the world would think, oh, this is so good, this is so great. And we need to be careful with this. And I don't want to necessarily go down this road fully right now, but there's this reality. You think about it. Our world holds to some things that would go strongly against what we believe when we come to Scripture. And we need to be very careful. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, but we need to be very careful when we look at compromise. Because when we just say compromise so that we can be, in a sense, attractive to the world, are we just trying to fit in? You know, are we just trying to be accepted by the world? Because I think what Jesus is really telling us is, if you will abide in me, there's a reality that you won't be accepted by the world. In fact, he uses a stronger word and says, you, in fact, will be hated by the world. And that's going to be tough for us to kind of wrestle with. This is a difficult passage of Scripture we're looking at. And so he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you. If you did what the world thought was good, you would be embraced by the world. You would be championed by the world. You would be like, yes, you go. And as it is, he says, you do not belong to the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. And then he says, remember what I told you. This is a repeat of what he had said before. Remember what I told you? I said, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, by all means, they're going to persecute you as well. Just remember, you guys are my servants. You guys, in a sense, resemble me. You are designed to, in a sense, look like me and point back to me. And so as you live your life and you look like Jesus, what Jesus is really saying is, guess what? People are going to look at that and say, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus. I hate that Jesus. And so thus, I hate you as well. It does get better. Just hang with me. So he says, remember, our servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours as well. And so we have this conundrum where the world's going to look at the follower of Christ and have to make a decision. Do I believe what you're saying? Or do I want to stay with what I know? Do I want to stay, in a sense, loved by the world? And we're faced with that kind of conundrum, that kind of a conflicting decision each and every day. Verse 21 says, they will treat you this way because of my name. You know, there's a bit of encouragement to this, just so I understand. Just so you guys get it, the world doesn't hate you because of you. The world hates you because of me. You know, and sometimes it's difficult to live as a follower of Christ going out into the world and knowing, like, wow, I really don't like you. You know, you get this sense sometimes when you go out, depending on where you're at, you're the enemy. And it can leave you feeling uncomfortable. Well, at least this is a little bit encouraging, saying, just so you guys know, keep a perspective here. They don't hate you really as much as they hate me. And I can pretty much promise you that's what you're going to experience. So they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And now remember, when Jesus is saying this to his disciples, the initial reference is to those Jewish leaders who claim to know God. And Jesus has, in a sense, said, I am God. We are one. And they claim to know God, but they want nothing to do with me. They say they love God, but they hate me. Those two things don't go together. And so really what Jesus is getting at is here, for they don't even know the one who sent me. They say they know God, but they don't. They're missing it. And so in a sense, really, if they hate me, they would shudder to think of it, but they also hate God. Verse 22, if I had not come, I love this. Look at this. Get your mind around what Jesus is really saying here, and we'll break it down here in a little bit. But he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. There's this reality that when Jesus came and spoke truth, he demanded a response. If he had not come and allowed them to continue in their way, then in a sense, what he's saying is they wouldn't know any better. If Jesus had not come and revealed this truth to them, then there was no lack of faith that could exist. You follow that? So by Jesus coming and saying, this is the truth, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life, and he kind of lays it out. In fact, I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. He lays out all these I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He lays it out for him. And now you guys have a choice. If I hadn't come, you wouldn't have a choice. Will you believe me or will you not believe me? But until that moment, there was no choice, if you will. If he hadn't come, it seems like it might have even been better. I don't believe that, but just at first glance. So if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. In other words, Jesus has come. He's revealed the truth. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He revealed the truth, and now they have the choice to make. Will I believe in the truth? Will I put my faith in the truth? Or will I continue in the way where I will be accepted by the world? He says, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. We got hate on that. Remember that? If you hate Jesus, you also hate God. And this would have been, to those Jewish leaders, if you hate God, you hate Jesus. If you hate Jesus, you hate God. That's one and the same. You cannot separate those two. Okay? He says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, if I had not come and healed these blind men, if I had not come and healed that lame guy at the pool of Bethesda, if I had not done that, okay, if I had not come and raised Lazarus from the dead, if I hadn't done those things so that everyone could see that I am who I say I am, if I would not have done that, they would not be guilty of sin because their sin is their disbelief in Jesus. You hear that? He says, as it is, they have seen. They saw what I did, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. And they would say, no, we haven't hated the Father. Yes, you have, because you did not accept who the Father had sent. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. And it says, they hated me without reason. That just comes from Psalm 35, verse 19. It says, do not let those gloat over me. This is fascinating because it's a Psalm of David. And you find what Jesus does oftentimes is he kind of aligns himself with David. This does not put David in any kind of a divine level. But what it does do is it equates Jesus with this Davidic line and this idea of the Jews would have been like David was this great king. And he was. Okay? He was this great king. Remember, if we could just go back to the times of King David. You know, that would just be the cat's meow. We would be set if we could have this another Davidic kingdom, if you will. And that's really how they saw this Messiah position. And so when Jesus is really saying in the sense is, I am in a sense that new Davidic king, but it's not going to look like what you thought it was going to look like. So he says, do not let those gloat over me. It's originally, well, again, it was David's words, a psalm that he had written, but Jesus applies it to himself. Who are my enemies without cause? Do not let those who hate me without a reason, there's the quote, maliciously wink the eye. And so we look at this idea, and here we have Jesus, and he's saying, basically, you're going to be hated. If you follow me, the world's going to hate you. And so we have to look at what in the world was it that was stirring the people? What was it that was causing, even the time of Jesus, those people to hate him so much? So let's look a little bit at that. In John 18, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but in John 18, we find Jesus had already been arrested. Okay, he's been taken to Pilate. Pilate was a governor at the time, and he was kind of one of the rulers. And if you remember the story of when Jesus was arrested, he was kind of passed around from person to person. You know, no one really wanted to sentence him, as you will. And even when we find Pilate, he didn't officially even sentence him as much as he handed them over, back over to the Jews and said, fine, just go do what you're going to do. I don't want to have any part of it. But this is at this point. So Jesus has been before Pilate, and for the most part, he's been silent. He hasn't said a word. And here's Pilate, and he's asking him these questions. And Pilate ends up saying to him something along the effect of, do you not realize that I have the authority to, in a sense, let you live or kill you? Don't you get who I am? And Jesus responds to him and says, this is like his first words after this long-term silence, you have no authority except for what God has given to you. You know, talk about a shut your mouth type statement. You have no, and I don't care who you are, you have no authority except for what God has given to you. And then the conversation goes on, and this is what's said then. Pilate comes to this realization, and he says, so, you are a king. You know, recognizing that Jesus, in a sense, does not deny the fact that he is the king of the Jews. Pilate says, so you are a king then. And Jesus answered, he says, you say that I am a king. And in fact, the reason I was born, look at this. The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate's response was, well, what is truth? You know, and there's this confusion. And this is so important. We look at Jesus came, I came to testify to the truth. And those who want to seek the truth will listen to what I say. And we'll unpack this a little bit more in a second. So what is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there, and he said to them, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And we don't know what Pilate was thinking along those terms. If you remember, a number of weeks back, we looked at John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, what we found was Jesus was confronting these Jewish leaders. He was having this conversation with them, and he was actually challenging them as to where their you could call it family is. You know, they're kind of going to hold to this idea that they're Abraham's descendants. And so starting in verse 31, this is what it says in John chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. That goes along with what he just told to Pilate. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves to anyone. Again, totally forgetting that whole Egypt thing for 400 years, okay? If we omit that Egypt time, we really weren't slaves ever, okay? But except for that, all right, we're good. So he says, how can you say that we shall be free? If we've never been slaves, how can you say we'll be free? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Here's this truth statement again. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants. I know you are Abraham. Oh, I just read that. Abraham's descendants. Yet you are ready to kill me. There's this hate going on in the midst of that, okay? All Jesus is doing is telling them the truth, and they hate him for it. Listen up. Yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. In other words, you have no room for my truth. Isn't that mind-blowing? I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. Okay? And you do what you have heard from your father, who's going to be referring to as the devil. So Abraham is not our father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, he said, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they replied. Okay, in other words, we do belong to Abraham, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is you do not belong to God. John 18 puts it this way, verse 23. This is, again, after Jesus was arrested. This is the Jewish leaders that take him, and they hit him. They strike him. They swat him in the face. And he says, if I have said something wrong, in other words, if I had said something untruthful, testify to what it is. In other words, tell me what I said that was wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? You see, what's going on is Jesus comes, and he's presenting this truth to people who flat out don't want to hear the truth. Because when Jesus comes and he reveals the truth to these Jewish leaders and he reveals the truth to us, here's what happens. Suddenly their sin is revealed. And I don't know how you're feeling about having your sin revealed, but I would rather, in many cases, keep my sin in a closet than have my sin revealed. Because as soon as Jesus comes and he shares the truth and he reveals the sin, then what I have a decision to make. Am I going to believe in what he says? Am I going to believe in the truth that he forgives sins? Or am I going to say, no, I can't reveal that because that's not going to let me be acceptable to the world? You see the conflict that we're in. You see the conundrum that we face. Jesus came to reveal the truth. And we see it all the way through this Gospel of John from the very beginning. He revealed this truth at the temple. And way back in John chapter 2, he goes into the temple. You remember how he sees they're selling goods. He gets angry. This is a very righteous anger. He overturns the tables. And he throws the tables off. He clears them. He makes a whip with cords. And he starts whipping the people. And you can tell, I mean, making the whip takes a little bit of time, right? You know, maybe he was really good at it. But still, even if you're really good at it, it's going to take a little bit of time. And so he starts thinking. And as you know, as you give some time, sometimes your anger subsides. But there was something, I think, stirring in Jesus even at this time. He's making his whip. And he stirs up the temple and he gets everyone out of there. And then the people say, on whose authority do you do such a thing? You know? It's like, what? How dare you? And Jesus basically lays it out for him, says, I am the authority. And the scriptures say, and they were furious with Jesus. How dare you call us on what you say is the truth? How dare you try to reveal us of sin? How dare you do that? We want to stay in our closet. That's a reality. That's exactly what they're doing. And Nicodemus in chapter 3, again, Jesus reveals to Nicodemus what it takes to be born again, you know, and just as Israel's teacher. So he lays out this idea of truth. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets this woman at the well. And as they meet at this well, he reveals all of these wonderful, wonderful, dirty, whatever you want to call it, secrets about her. And she has this epiphany that this guy, there's something special about him. She's faced with this reality. He has exposed her sin, and she takes the opposite view as the Jewish leaders did and says, wow, you are the Messiah. What must I do? You know, give me some of that living water. You see the contrast of how people respond. Here's one of my favorites. Oops, too far. Luke chapter 6. Here's this incident. Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath. He's healed a number of people on the Sabbath. This is coming up on another one. So it says, on another Sabbath. I'm pretty sure Jesus did this on purpose. Okay? Just all of these patterns of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, I don't think were, what were the odds? It's another Sabbath again. Who knew? Okay? So on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. Jesus goes intentionally into the synagogue, and he was teaching. And a man was there who had this shriveled hand. Okay? His right hand is all shriveled up. I don't know what it looked like, but we're going to say it looked like this. Okay? And so it's all shriveled up. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Already they hate him. Already they don't like this Jesus guy. So they're already looking for a reason to accuse him. So they watched him closely to see how is he going to deal with this guy on the Sabbath. Here's this guy. We've heard about this Jesus healing people on the Sabbath. Here comes this guy with his shriveled hand. Oh, watch this. If he heals him on the Sabbath, then we'll lay into him. Okay? We're just going to totally let him have it. Just hang back and watch. Okay? See what he does. Jesus knew what they were thinking. They did not know that he knew that they were thinking. Did you follow that? So, and he said to the man with a shriveled hand, get up, stand up in front of everyone, okay? So Jesus chooses to not do this secretly. He could have just said, hey, by the way, if you head out the back door, your hand's going to be fine, okay? He could have done that. And he could have gone along with the world. The world would have loved him maybe on that page because he would have gone along with, oh, I can't heal you on the Sabbath, but go out the back door, okay? Could have happened that way. It did not happen that way. Instead, what happens is he has this guy with a shriveled hand come way up in front, stand up so everyone can see you. I want to make sure everyone sees this. He says, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and he stood there. And then Jesus said to him, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Okay, he's asking, not this man, he's asking everyone else here, what's lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Okay, What should we do on the Sabbath? You guys tell me. He looked around at them and then said to the man, I mean, no one's answering. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. Right in front of everyone. And so he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But look at this, okay? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. Jesus does something amazing. He does something beautiful. He does something good. And the response is hate. And this is really what we're looking at, is this idea of war. It's a war between love and hate. Jesus will love, and the world will hate Jesus for loving. Remember that story in John chapter 8? We talked about quite a few weeks ago, where these Jewish leaders, they bring in this woman. She was caught in adultery. She's caught in the act. They probably were even waiting, lying in wait, waiting for her so that they could grab her, they could haul her to Jesus. Jesus is there sitting, and he's teaching, and they haul this woman to Jesus, and they say, "Rabbi, okay, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. The law says that we should stone her, but what do you say?" Jesus writes down a little bit more. They keep questioning him, is what the scripture says. They keep asking, "What do we do? What do we do? Come on, you know, give us an answer. What, you got no answer? Maybe we finally tricked you. Maybe we finally trapped you." And then finally it says this: when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. In the midst of these people calling out this woman in her sin, Jesus literally pulls the veil away from their eyes so that they can see their own sin. He didn't say, "You're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this." But he said, he peels the veil away, look at yourself the way that you are. He totally reveals their sin. A little bit of a different response this time, where they're just like, "I got nothing," and then they walk away. Some of those would have been his accusers that would have come back in full force, ready to deal with it. Change. Jesus came to bring change. Jesus came to change our slavery to sin. He came to reveal truth that had not yet been revealed to the people. And he does that, and change always leads to conflict. In one way or another, change always leads to conflict. If I'm going to change something, okay, I'm going to drive towards this change, those who do not want the change will resist the change, and we've got conflict. If I see someone else pushing towards change and I want to resist the change, again, we have this idea of conflict. And I want to be clear, not all change is good, and we should not resist all change. But what Jesus brings about to change, we need to start being able to embrace those changes. And yet, the hate towards what Jesus has done, that resistance, somehow we need to find what's our role in that. And that's what we're going to chat about just real briefly here as we move on. In John 16, verse 8, it says this: when he comes, this is when the Holy Spirit comes. And we're going to, this is actually next week. It says, when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Okay? There's been times in our history where change needed to happen. You think of the Reformation in the early church in the early 1500s. You think of the abolition of slavery. Those are some changes that flat out needed to happen in our world. Okay, those are changes that certainly came with conflict and came with resistance, but those are changes that needed to happen. But there's also other changes that needed to be resisted, such as the Holocaust to the Jews in the 1930s and 40s. That was a change that needed to be resisted. And so we have this difficult choice, we have this difficult opportunity to really wrestle with what do I do with these ideas? What do I do with this change? How do I embrace change? What changes do I embrace? What changes do I resist? And then how do I do that? And we'll talk about that real briefly. So as we wrap up this section here in John 15, and I'll pull everything together in a second. In verse 26, Jesus has laid out the world's going to hate you. And he says, when the advocate, that's the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, they're connected, they're one, he will testify about me. And you also must testify. Okay, this testifying is always this truth going out, always this presenting of truth. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, you're connected to this vine. You are my truth tellers. And then verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, he says, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. When you are hated by the world, I don't want you to fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are actually offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you at that time. So basically what Jesus is getting at is I want you to stand firm. What's fascinating is John, the disciple John is writing this. He is believed to be the only disciple that died of natural causes. Every other one of the disciples, including his own brother, were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. His brother, in fact, it says that his brother James was arrested and led to his place of execution. And his unnamed accuser was so moved by James's testimony and his courage that he too repented on the spot, gave his life to Christ, and then asked to be executed along with James. You know? There was a story, I was talking with the elders this morning, and I'm not going to get the names and all that stuff right, but I'm just going to share the story because this is a little bit more current. Because we look at this, it's like, well, they were with Jesus. Well, there's this one story where there was this man, he goes in and he goes in and he shoots this judge, and he's fleeing. I don't know if it was the courtroom, I don't know if it was the guy's home, it makes no difference, but he's fleeing and the police are chasing him. They chase him into this old woman's house. How old? I don't know. Somewhere between 30 and 90, okay? Chase her into this old woman's house. And while he's there, he basically takes her hostage. She shares the gospel with him and uses the Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And on the spot, he gives his life over to Christ at that. You know? In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the persecution, the Lord still moves. I love Andrew's story. When Andrew, the disciple of Christ, The story goes that when he was martyred, he was crucified as well. But what they did is they beat him first. They scourged him. They flogged him. They beat him, and then they crucified him. But instead of driving nails in there, they actually hung him on the cross so that he could hang there and die a slower death. So it would be more suffering for him. Okay? And so as he's suffering, it said it took him over 2 days to die. And in the midst of those 2 days, he continued to preach the gospel to anyone who walked by. And it says many came to follow Christ because of his testimony as people were walking by. Isn't that something? You know, and I know that it's like, okay, let's be honest, I hope that doesn't happen to me because I don't think that sounds comfortable, okay? But there's this reality that we're looking at here. The world will hate. And Jesus takes and he confronts the hate with love. Look at this. We're going to wrap it up here. I got Galatians 5 passages and then Ephesians 6, and we're going to virtually be done. But I want you to look at this. So it says this. In Galatians 5, many of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture, but if you're not, we're going to go through it anyway. I want you to think of it in this way. We have the world's weapons and we have Jesus' weapons, okay? Because really what we've got is a war. We've got a war with love versus hate. And each side has their own weapons. Each side has their own way that they're going to, I hate to use the word, but I'm going to use it right now. We'll change it later. The word is attack, okay? And we attack with different ways. And so here in Galatians 5, this is what we see. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Now think of these, in a sense, as worldly weapons for attack. Sexual immorality. In other words, if you do not conform to my worldly view of what sex should be, you are dumb. Okay? And I hate you if you don't agree with me, because if you don't agree with me, that suddenly reveals something about me, and I'm not okay with that. You follow where I'm going with that? Okay? In a sense, they use that as a weapon. You must conform to me. All right? Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Here's the word. Hatred. We've been talking about that all morning. If you don't hate people, someone that wrongs you, if you don't hold a grudge against them, that doesn't make sense. You wouldn't belong with us if you don't hold the grudge against them. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage. We see that in our culture all over the place. Selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, and drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, this is Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they are the ones that Jesus is talking about. They are the world, and they are the haters, and they will hate those who stand against what we just see there. And then he throws in the flip side. He says, but if you have the Holy Spirit, you've chosen to follow Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, this is that fruit that comes out of that vine, those branches that abide in the vine. And it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance. Forbearance is a fancy word for patience. None of us feel like we have patience, so we throw a word up there like forbearance. And we think, well, I have lots of forbearance because I don't really know what that means, okay? But it means patience. And if you have 4 children at home, you probably sometimes lack forbearance, okay? Kindness. goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. In other words, they've allowed themselves to be like, I got nothing. You can crucify me and I'll continue to preach the gospel. Crucify the flesh with all of its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envy each other. So here's how it boils down. And I see it kind of in this contrast. Here's the world, and the world has their weapons. If you don't agree with me, this is what you got coming. Okay? The world, when they realize that something is standing against their beliefs, they don't want to look at the sin. Okay, this is broad terms I'm talking about here. And any of us can fall into this if we think that, okay, I don't need to address this sin. I don't need to look at it because, quite frankly, I like it. I'd like to stay that way. And so I'd like more people to embrace it with me, if you would. Okay? But here's this reality that when I am faced with the world and the world saying, how dare you tell me what I'm doing is wrong? I will attack you with hate. And Jesus has a weapon, and his weapon looks vastly different. Because Jesus is in the face, he's with the truth, but this is what he does. He says, you know, I came to share the truth that I gave myself for you. So in other words, this is what it looks like. The world comes to hate, and Jesus confronts the hate with love. I think we proclaim the truth well, but I don't know that we always proclaim the truth with love well. I know that's difficult. And that doesn't mean that we go and accept what the world is saying is good. Somehow, and I don't have this answer, but that's where we see the Holy Spirit's going to do that. We're going to see that more next week. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to live within us. And when the Holy Spirit lives within us and what we find expressed in our life is grace. What we find expressed in our life is love and kindness and forbearance. Everyone's going to go, oh, Lord, give me forbearance. No one does that. Love the word. Do you see where we're going? Here's when we look at this, and I just want you to keep this in mind as we wrap up. Because sometimes I know it's difficult in our culture because our culture is full of things that drive us crazy. I got to be honest. I was talking with the elders, and we got all worked up about these different things. It's like, I want those things to be different. Those things are wrong. Those things are flat out wrong. How can you not look at them and be disgusted? Okay? You look at these ideas and what the world says, oh, this is good and this is right, and it includes death, it includes killing, it includes killing of innocence, and it's just like, I cannot look at that and go, that's okay. And I find myself getting angry with it, and I'm not saying I shouldn't be upset or angry with it, but somehow, and I don't know this answer, but somehow my response has to be in there somewhere. And this is what I look at, and this is what I have to remind myself. And it says this in Ephesians 6:12. It says, for our struggle, the struggle that we're living in, the struggle is not against flesh and blood. My enemy is not the world. My enemy is not those who hate me. My enemy is a spiritual enemy who's driving those who hate me. Just like those Jewish leaders, and Jesus says, guess what, guys? Your father is not God. Your father is not Abraham. Guess what? Your father is the devil. This is a spiritual battle you're facing. And so our struggle is not against those who are opposing us. Our struggle is against the enemy, the real enemy, the spiritual enemy, the devil, Satan, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. My prayer for you is that in the midst of the hate, that we will find the capacity to love and to use our love, to use our kindness to be able to present truth. You know, oftentimes we talk about just presenting truth and love. What about if we love to present truth? Maybe if we flip it a little bit, it might look a little bit different. You know what I'm saying? If we love, and the fact that I have built a love relationship with you has allowed me to speak the truth in you, maybe that's something that the Lord wants to use. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team up. And I want us to reflect on this. I want us to sing. I want us to pray and to praise him for this love that he has created, as he stirred in us to be able to share with other people.